Well, as we get started, how many are familiar with John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress? You ever heard that? Read of it? It tells a story. It's a fiction that John Bunyan wrote while he was in prison. The main character, Christian, there's something about Christian that's very different than so many others in there, in the book. If you ever see it, you usually see Christian on the cover of the book. Some of the editions that have Christian on the cover, and he's got this big pack, this big heavy weight on his back. John Bunyan intended that to represent the weight of sin. But what is strange about that is the other characters that he comes in contact with, they don't have that weight. They don't have that burden on them of their own sin. Folks, I want you to understand, as we begin talking about sin tonight, sin to a believer is a struggle just the same. But I think, personally, as someone, as the Spirit of God is dealing with someone, that burden does get heavy, as it does on Christian. It weights him down. It pulls him backwards. It's drawing at his soul all the time. And as a person, as a believer, or a person that the Spirit is working on, I personally believe and I have seen that the weight of sin gets heavy on someone who the Spirit is dealing with. Their sins start troubling them. Sins before that they would think, if they felt bad about it, it wouldn't be nothing serious. It would be, yeah, I feel a little remorse that, you know, I got caught. But they really didn't care that it was sin and that it was an offense in the face of God. That didn't bother them. Wasn't that big a deal. And I love the way that Packer starts this section off, you guys. As he's talking about it, it seems to be that he wants to point out that it's very important that we understand sin. The power of sin. Understand sin, how it exists and how we understand its existence. Where did it come from? Why are we guilty? Those are questions that a believer needs to be asking. An unbeliever ought to be asking, but it's beyond his thinking. Like Christian in John Bunyan's book, that weight is there, but he doesn't feel it. An unbeliever just doesn't feel that. It's still there. You know when he feels it? When he stands before God. I mean, I almost think that John Bunyan is drawing a picture of a lost man bowing down because of the weight of sin before God. But it's not because God's going to take it off of him. It's because he has to endure the wrath of God. And see, these things are not commonly taught to people. Sin is not a big deal. Struggles with sin is not a big deal. And that is because we start off, as Packer begins here, you got to kind of understand its origin. Where does guilt come from? Where does that weight of sin arise from? He begins, "The subject of sin is vital knowledge. To say that our first need in life is to learn about sin may sound strange, but in the sense intended, it is profoundly true. If you have not learned about sin, you cannot understand yourself or your fellow man, or the world you live in, or the Christian faith, and you will not be able to make head or tail of the Bible. For the Bible is an exposition of God's answer to the problem of human sin. And unless you have that problem clearly before you, you will keep missing the point of what it says." Basically, folks, the Bible's about what God's doing about sin. And if you don't understand sin, the Bible really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I mean, his punishment. People have this problem that, you know, why did God have to sacrifice his son? Why would God the Father have to put his son as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind? Man is not that bad off. It didn't deserve that. So you can see the heresies that would develop out of that if you don't understand sin and how damaging it is to God's creation. The gospel doesn't make sense. See, we talk about the gospel means good news. Good news to most people, when you talk about the gospel as being good news, you know what the good news is? When I die, I go get to walk on golden streets and play a golden harp and ride my own personal cloud. That's what people think of when they talk about, when they think in good news. They're not thinking, I just escaped the wrath of God. That's not on their mind. But folks, I'm telling you, that's what ought to be on our mind when we talk about sin. Sin deserves the wrath of God. And you can see if as Packer says, we start off on the wrong foot if we don't get that understanding in us. Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. They present the origin of sin, and the rest of the Word of God demonstrates the degree of damage and its characteristics, sin's characteristics, while at the same time presents God's planned remedy. Think about that. Just a quick overview of your Bible. Chapter 1 and 2 specifically describe what happened and how sin came in. Okay? On into chapter 3. From that point on, what are we seeing? We're seeing man's sin revealed and God's remedy. Man's sin revealed, God's remedy. Whether it's David and Bathsheba, whether it's Cain and Abel, it doesn't matter. Every time God says, I have to remedy this. I'm going to remedy this. I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to deal with it. But at the same time, parallel, side by side, you've got man revealing how wicked he really is. Even going to the New Testament. You've got Judas selling out Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of change. How wicked. Continue through the scriptures. You've got the Apostle Paul killing Christians, killing believers just because they believe in Christ. And he's killing them. And then what happened? God saves him. He redeems him. Let's go on over to Revelation. Revelation repeats over and over the same thing. Man's wicked. God's going to do something about it. Man is sinful. He's hateful. He despises God. That's okay. God's going to deal with it. God has an answer. God has a remedy. God has a plan. Genesis 1 and 2, part of 3, helps us look at that. If you don't get Genesis 1 and 2 right and literal, you're going to be messed up on the rest of it real bad. When you start typing things in Genesis 1 and 2 and say, well, that really doesn't mean a 24-hour day and so forth. Well, what does any of it mean then? If you start doing it that way, if you start playing the first two chapters that way, folks, literal understanding of Genesis 1 and 2 gets you a basis for the rest of Scripture. Dr. Packer says, if you lose sight of that, you will lose your way in Scripture. How true, how true. No wonder mankind plays down or simply ignores the size of his sin or the impact of sin on himself. If sin is not big, then God doesn't need to be so big and sovereign. Now, folks, I want you to think about this real quick. The more we understand how bad sin is, the bigger God gets, okay? Now watch my hands. I'm going to come down because I want to illustrate this. We learn a little bit more about sin, God goes up way high. We learn a little bit more about sin, and God goes up way high. Exponentially, every time we understand how bad sin is, God gets bigger and more sovereign and greater, and his grace is sweeter, and his love for us is precious. But if sin's a small thing, God's not, he don't have to be big. He just has to give me a few things that I want. That's where it comes down. I want to share with you a quote from Spurgeon. He says, if there be a man before me who says that the wrath of God is too heavy a punishment for his little sin, I ask him, if the sin is be little, why does he not give it up? Spurgeon had it right, y'all. If sin is such a small thing, why do we do it? If it doesn't have a power over us, why do we stay in it? According to Romans, the sin is a slave driver, and we're the servant. And whatever our master sin tells us to do, we do that. That's our problem. We don't see sin as our master. A lost man doesn't see sin as a master. Sin is a pleasure. Sin is a friend. God says your sin is your master. And whatever your sin tells you to do, you will do. We start getting an understanding of how bad sin is, you guys. God, the knowledge of God grows exponentially. But you know what? In most churches, sin is not talked about. Sin's not a big deal. Most people you run into on the street, if you ask them if they're a sinner, say, I do a bad thing every once in a while, but that's all. I mess up something. I'm not perfect. I'm human. The truth is we're all sinners. And our only hope is a Savior who could endure the wrath of God that we deserve. Now, folks, just before we move on, I want you to get a picture of that in your mind. Here's you standing in the middle of a factory. And there's this big, huge tub of hot, molten iron hanging over your head. That is the wrath of God, and you're standing under it. And it's beginning to tip over on you. It's beginning to tip. Can you picture yourself what you'd be doing? You'd be screaming. Before it ever touched you, you'd be screaming. Every one of us would be screaming. But then what if Jesus Christ steps in there and stops it, almost like a superhero, who stands up there and says, I take that for you. That's what our sin deserves. And that's why Christ is precious. And that's why grace is sweet. And that's why we love the love of God. Because we understand more about our sin. But if sin's not a big deal, then that's probably, maybe just a little cup of hot water. It'll hurt for a while, it'll go away. Sorry, y'all. It's this huge tub of molten iron. It's not this cup of hot water. It's not a teacup of water, no. But as we gather understanding about the depth and damage of the sin that we carry, something changes about who we see, how we see God. How we see God. Packer gives three reasons we don't have a clear view of sin. The first one there, it's on, let me find my spot here. He says the first one is the doctrine of sin is uncomplimentary to us. Folks, we don't like the truth being told about us and how wicked we are. We really don't want to be told that. We don't want to face that. It's hard. It hurts. And we would love to not know all the truth about how bad we really are. In fact, while I was giving that little illustration, you're probably sitting back. You might be sitting back thinking, Brother Harry, you're overdoing that just a little bit. You need to back off just. No, I don't. I wish I could emphasize it more. We really do need to understand the hurt and pain that sin causes us and our Creator. The suffering that goes along with it. The wrath of God that we deserve because we have treated our Creator as we have. We don't like to talk about sin. You know, I've seen it in years past. You know, we might talk about other people's sin. we don't really want to talk about our own. That's a private matter. I don't want you in my business. Get out of my business. I don't want you talking about my, that's between me and God. You ever heard somebody say that? That's between me and God. My sin's between me and God. It sure is. And that's the problem. You'd be better off if your sin was between me and you. I couldn't do to you what God could do to you. That's why Paul tells us in Romans that vengeance is God's. Let him take care of it. The second one there, doctrine of sin swells when compared with God's holiness. Packer says that a knowledge of God exposes our sin. How do we come to know our sin? How do we come to endure an under? How do we come to grasp an understanding of our sin? Well, folks, when you start reading the Bible or reading Scripture to people, you're going to find that this Bible continually points out who God is. If He's continually calling Himself holy and righteous and such, then we're thinking, why ain't I that way? If I'm created by Him, why am I not that way? He points out Isaiah chapter 6, that encounter that he had. Now think about this, you guys. This is Isaiah bowing down before God in this vision, and he says this, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That was Isaiah's experience in getting a sight of God in that vision. So he looked at God, and what happens when he looks at God? He himself feels the remorse. He begins to feel the weight of his sin and starts calling himself honestly, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people." When I look around, I don't see anybody who's any better off than I am. We're all in the same boat. So he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and everybody around me's got them too. I can't turn to this person or that person. God's made me see myself in my own sin." You know what, folks? Salvation is personal. Personal that way. Don't think that when you come to Christ, you'll be able to see other people's sin. No. The person's sins that trouble me the most is not, it's me. It's who it is. It's not anybody in my family. It's not anybody in my church. It's not the guy I work with. It's me. My own sin. God reveals that to me. The weight of God. The weight of my sin. Because I get a weightier vision and understanding of God like Isaiah did. Look there on page 70. Up at the top, Packer says this. "But in modern Christianity, though thoughts of God's goodwill and compassion mean much, His holiness and purity mean little. The liberal Christian leaven in our heritage, plus the moral indifferentism of our culture, plus our desensitizing apathy and lukewarmness in spiritual things, combine in to stifle the notion. The really authoritative writers about sin, Isaiah himself, Amos, Hosea, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Paul, John, Augustine, Luther, John Calvin, John Owen, Thomas Goodwin, Jonathan Edwards, communicate a sense of God's holy presence so strong as to be almost tangible because they felt it. They were able to share it. Most of us today, however, lack their knowledge of sin because we lack their awareness of God." You ever thought that? I mean, if you want to understand your sin more, don't study sin. Study God. That's all Packer's saying there. You got to have an awareness of God. You know what? We are so into ourselves, we think that church is all about us too. We think every message is about us. Folks, our pastor, Brother Jake, does a real fine job of exalting God. When Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me, that's a declaration. If you exalt God, he's worthy. It ain't like you're pushing him up where he don't belong. You can't reach high enough. Brother Jake can't reach high enough to lift him up where he belongs in a message. But the idea is the better understanding and knowledge of God you have, the higher he gets exalted, the more precious he is. So the messages and the preaching, it ought to be about God. But you know what happens? In some churches, we're going to get on to Vincent for having long hair back there. I'm teasing him because he ain't got hair. Yeah, seriously, can you imagine I'm going to sit here and I'm going to preach and proclaim and bang on this pulpit about long hair is a sin? Folks, we don't have to do that. We truly don't have to do that. We have to exalt Christ. We have to exalt God, our Creator. The rest of it will work out. The rest of it will work out. How sad are we? How sad are we when we do this to people? And this is happening all over. Sin is not being dealt with that way. The best way to deal with sin is exalt God. And I think that's what Packer's drawing out here. Let's read a little bit further in that same page in the third place. His third reason. The biblical doctrine of sin has been secularized in modern times. People today still talk of sin, but no longer think of it theologically. The word has ceased to convey the thought of an offense against God and now signifies only a breach of accepted standards of decency, particularly in sexual matters. But when the Bible speaks of sin, it means precisely an offense against God. Though sin is committed by men and often against society, it cannot properly be defined in terms of either man or society. We shall never know what sin really is till we learn to think of it in terms of our relationship with God. Man, that's a good introduction. That is a good introduction to this subject of sin. We need to see God. We need to understand Him. The next section, the nature of sin. He talks about how sin is defined. Sin is often defined, you guys, as missing the mark. Have you ever heard somebody say that? As amartia. That's the word for sin, amartia. And it means you miss the mark. It's so much bigger than that. Maybe think of it this way. God created you and me to bring Him glory. Simply put, we failed. We missed. We are not doing what God had created us and intended us to do. That's missing the mark. You know, I used to see preachers talk about it. It's like shooting an arrow and you missed the mark. No, you guys. We're shooting in this direction and the target's that way. That's how bad our sin is. We are not doing what God has sent us to do. God has created us to glorify Him. And guess what? We failed. We missed that mark. The truth of sin, be told. God says go right, and we go left. That's true rebellion. That is consistent rebellion. If you had somebody that every time you told them to do one thing, they did the complete opposite, that's sin. That's an illustration of sin. Because God said, I've created you to glorify me, and we've done nothing but disgrace God. Our sin disgraces God. Can you imagine? That's where we're at. No wonder the wrath of God should be poured out on us. No wonder. Look over on page 71. About halfway, well, about a fifth of the way down, it begins sin. Sin is exalting oneself against the Creator, withholding the homage due to Him, and putting oneself in His place as the ultimate standard of reference in all life's decisions. Augustine analyzed sin as pride, the mad passion to be superior even to God, and as a state of being bent away from God into an attitude of self-absorption. Sin is thus the devil's image, for our self-exalting pride was his sin before it was ours. All this was contained in embryo in the first human sin, which was a yielding to the temptation to be like God, Genesis 3:5. Paul tells us that sin began when men who knew God did not honor him as God or gave thanks to him. So they didn't honor him. They didn't give thanks to him. They didn't acknowledge him as truth is what it was. They just didn't acknowledge him. So, or give thanks for him, Romans 1:21. And he gives us the most exact analysis of the spirit of sin that the Bible contains when he declares that the mind of flesh, the mind and heart of the unregenerated sinner, is enmity against God. Disaffection to his rule, resentment of his claims, and hostility to his word, all expressed in a fixed and unalterable determination to pursue one's own independence in defiance of the Creator. Okay? So, Packer's saying, here's our problem. God has created us for his purpose and his glory, and we want to do our own purpose and our own for our own glory. That's ultimately what we're getting at, folks. And we can't do this. When God says, my glory I do not share with another, he's not going to share his glory with another. Think about what we're doing. As an unregenerate, he's living for his own self, and that's all he's living for. That's his purpose. But that was not what he was created for. So he's in absolute rebellion against God, his creator. And that's the sin. Our rebellion, our rejection, our refusal, our pride, our self-interest. God is... This is what bothers a lot of people is that we're almost seen as being foolish that we're saying we're submitting to God. Whatever God's plan for my life, yeah, it might be hard, it might be tough. If I was God of my own life, I probably wouldn't choose that. I wouldn't. But because I'm a believer, I have to trust the sovereign God and Creator. I have to trust Him. He dictates to me. But if I am lost, who's my master? According to Romans, it's sin. Sin tells me what to do. God doesn't. I don't even tell me what to do. My sin does. So man goes through his darkness thinking that he's in control, and the whole time sin has him deceived. And we're going to talk about deception of sin here in a little bit. Because sin does deceive. So every lost person you've ever talked to, I'm going to tell you right now. Let me tell you this. You at one time, as a lost person, you were deceived by your own sin. And you probably thought you was a pretty good dude and did pretty good things and wasn't so bad. And, you know, you didn't cuss or kick the dog or, you know, beat your wife. And, hey, I'm doing pretty good with that. You're still a wicked sinner. You're still in rebellion against God. And sin has deceived you of who you are. Homosexual says, ain't nothing wrong with me. I'm okay. Y'all are wrong and evil for saying something against it. An adulterer, somebody's caught in adultery. I ain't got a problem with that. Y'all are the ones that are accusing me of adultery. Love took over. That's silly. No, sin took over. Sin mastered you, buddy. You are a slave to it. And you're going to do whatever your sin tells you to do, and you're not going to backtalk your master. You're not. You're never going to accuse your sin of doing you wrong. You ever notice that about people? They never accuse their sin or backtalk their master. They do whatever their master tells them to do, and they are deceived by it. If you want a fun study sometime, look through Scripture on the verses that are talked about how sin does affect us in a deceptive way. Sin is very deceiving. Packer. Well, let's go down to the state of sin. I'm going to end up going long if I don't hurry here. The state of sin. The Bible is emphatic that the state of sin is absolutely universal. Okay? Now, what is he talking about, the state of sin? Let me read something to you before, and I want this to kind of hang around in your mind while we talk about some of the things, okay? This is Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have all become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongue to deceive. The venom, poison of snakes, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Man, that's a description of the state of sin. That's Paul's description. That's God's description of sin. There's the problem. We don't want to hear what Romans has to say about who we are. He says that's universal. And you guys, I know it bothers some little mothers. I have upset mothers by saying this. It's one of Paul Washer's statements, that all them babies are just vipers in diapers. You guys, you need to understand that everybody is born with sin. Little one here, he's a sinner. Every one of them, I don't care. You need to understand that they're all sinners. Every one of us, it's universal. Anyone that is born of a woman is a sinner, except Christ. That's it. He's the only exception to that rule. It's universal. Now, let's look at this a little bit deeper here. He gives six illustrations of the state of sin, and I like these illustrations. The state of sin. Sin is a state of condemnation. Now, folks, what he does in this, in that section, this is on page 72, about halfway down. He says it's a state of condemnation. This shows us the sinner's relationship to God as judge and to the penal requirement of his law, which declares the soul that sins shall die. So that's really just a declaration of what is sin. Well, sin is not something to be cherished and coddled and played with. It is actually the reason for our condemnation. But when we talk about our condemnation, what does that say about God? He's saying that God's our judge. Who else would condemn you? Only a judge has the authority to condemn you. Well, guess what? God is declared the judge in Scripture all the way through. God is the righteous judge. He's the just judge. Remember all them phrases? That's the judge. Now, what is a righteous judge? What is a just judge? Well, a righteous judge and a just judge always judges justly and righteously, which would be fairly, and always the punishment always fits the crime. It always fits the crime. So we have sinned against God. Remember what David said in Psalm 51? Against you and you only have I sinned. Now, in our minds, we're thinking, but David sinned against Bathsheba and her husband and had him killed. I mean, David sinned. He sinned against Israel. He done other things, right? David had the proper understanding of his sin. He looked at his sin as, God, I'm sinning against you. All my things I try and do and want in this life, for me, my pride, my selfishness, it might hurt my family, but you know what? Ultimately, it's against God, because I'm not submitting to his authority. I'm not submitting to him as my judge. So, condemnation. My sin should bring me condemnation. If I don't have any other hope or help, I stand under the wrath of the judge, the condemnation of the judge. The second one, sin is a state of defilement. Now, this one, it pictures God as holy. That's at the bottom of page 72 if you want to look there. God is the Holy One. Man is dirty. He's unfit and therefore offensive and unacceptable in his sight. Now, folks, again, if y'all remember back that we watched D.A. Carson, where he talked about the holiness of God and it kind of explained that. That was so good a video to illustrate that how God is holy, holy, holy. Y'all remember him talking about that? That's the kind of holiness we're talking about. So if we are so nasty and filthy and stinky. I don't know how to tell you this. I don't even know how to draw you a picture of it to show a comparison that, folks, if we walked into the presence of God without the covering of Jesus Christ, we're just nasty. I don't know how else to say it. I really don't. I mean, you could have... I just don't want to get gross. And that's the only way I could explain that to y'all is if I got gross, and I'm not going to get gross tonight. But I want you to get a picture in your mind that you got nasty stuff all over you and you're walking out in public. That's the picture you should have in your mind when you think about God's holiness and we, filthy, nasty, dirty, unfit for his presence. Folks, that's when we see stuff in the scriptures where Jesus says, I invite them to a wedding and I give them wedding garments. I give them coverings. They don't have nothing to cover themselves. I'm going to give them wedding garments that are fit for the presence of God. Think about that when you're reading, okay? When you see these illustrations where it talks about Christ being our covering, he's the one that makes us fit to be in his presence. Otherwise, we have no hope to stand in God's presence on our own. But yet the unbeliever, he's determined to think that he's not so bad off. He's really, y'all remember that story about the emperor's new clothes? Y'all ever read that? Where this tailor comes and fools the king and he says it's invisible, and he's walking around naked. The king's walking around naked, and he doesn't think it. He's walking around proud, and he doesn't know that he doesn't have anything. He's walking around naked. He don't see his own shame. A lost man doesn't see his own shame. He don't see it. He don't see God. He can't see his own shame, as we've begun. Page 73, the third one. He says sin is a state of depravity. Now, folks, this one is God as creator, okay? Man was created to bear his image, but sin has marred that. So, depravity, I don't know how it's to God's image. Packer writes, the perversion of God's image is total, okay? So what we were created to do was bear the image of God. So he created man and woman in his image, right? That's what Genesis said. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that we were supposed to bear his image. We're supposed to be able to look at us and say, oh yeah, God made them. You understand what I'm saying? That's kind of, my kids bear my image. There's something about my kids that you see something of me in them, okay? They're bearing my image. Now, we were supposed to. Now, what happened is that sin came in and has marred the image of God in mankind. That's where depravity comes into. We're that bad off. We're that evil. We don't look nothing like our Creator without Christ. But then Christ, what does he do? He come on the scene And he's in perfect love with the Father. He's in perfect relationship with the Father. He's in perfect obedience with the Father. And what does he do? He's bearing the image of his Father. And then he dies for us and gives us his image. And we become an image bearer for God again, to bring us back in that perfect state and relationship with God, because Christ gave us his image to wear. Y'all, that ought to make you smile. It ought to cheer your heart, because that's it. That's salvation in a nutshell, that Christ has given us his image to bear, because we didn't have the image of God on us before conversion. And now we look like Christ, we act like Christ, we talk like Christ. Not perfectly, but we do, because of Christ. And when God looks at us, it's all Christ. So when I stand before God, and if God asks me, why should I let you into my kingdom? Christ. I will say nothing else. Christ is my Lord. I have to wear his image. I have to hide under his clothing. I have to wear his wedding garment that he gives me, because I have nothing. And I think it was Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, that said that if you are responsible for one thread of that garment that you would wear in heaven, if you're responsible for one thread of it, one thread, you've ruined the whole thing. It's corrupt. That's how bad off we are, you guys. That's how bad off we are. Page 73, I wanted to read that... That last paragraph, I think it is. Yeah. This depravity or perversion of God's image is commonly and rightly said to be total. Not in the same that everything in man is as bad as it could be, but that nothing in man is as good as it should be. Nothing that man does, no exercise of any faculty, is good without qualification in God's sight. Even when moral men do by nature what the law requires, as they not infrequently do, Romans 2:14 and Matthew 7:11, their hearts are wrong. Each action is viciously self-regarding in some way. For the sinner's motive is always something more, and therefore something less, than pure love to God. A pure regard for his will and a pure desire for his glory. There is always corruption somewhere in every human action. God, who reads the hearts, sees it, even if man does not. In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, Paul says in Romans 7:18. Folks, that's the truth. What we would like to do is say, I want to stack all my good deeds in one side and all my bad deeds in the other of a ballast and see which one outweighs the other. Folks, they will always come down. Everything you do has some corrupted state to it. So, there's nothing on the good side. I'm telling you right now, there's nothing on your good side. Even the good things that you would do, they're not good things. And man will argue with me. I mean, if somebody listens to this or hears me say that, they're going to say, you're crazy. I have done good things. I gave. I helped somebody. I stopped and helped a lady fix a flat the other day. I did that. I don't care. You had selfish motives for it. You wanted to get patted on the back. You had some alternative motive when you did what you did that you think was so good. You did. There is nothing going on the good side. So here's all our bad stuff, and the only thing that's going to bring this thing right, Jesus Christ on the good side. People don't like that, but that's it. Jesus Christ. That's all we got. I lost my place. Give me a sec. All right. Number four. Sin is a state of inability. Now, Packer says this shows our relationship to God as lawgiver. To me, that's too close. Now, don't forgive me for going against Packer here. I just a little different illustration here. Packer says lawgiver. That sounds too much like judge to me. But I would like to say it might be better understood that God is a master and Lord. Okay? Now just listen to me. He says a state of inability. Inability to do what? The inability to obey. Okay? We can't do that, you guys. He is master and Lord. And we can't do that. So we have the inability to serve our master's instructions, or we have the inability to obey as his servants. That might be more appropriate, but, you know, don't want to make Packer mad. He says lawgiver. He's smarter than me. He probably could argue that same thing. I don't know, but it just made more sense to me. Look there on page 74. Down, about halfway down. Yeah. Are our wills free then? I mean, he's asking the question, are our wills free then? The simplest answer is that our wills are free, but we men are not. Our wills are free in the sense that we have power to do what we will in the realm of a moral action, but we ourselves, as heirs of Adam, are slaves of sin. He gives some verses there, which really means that we shall never, in fact, will with all our hearts to do the will of God. Okay? Therefore, men in the state of sin can never please God. His tragedy lies precisely in the fact that his will is free and that he has power to do what he wants and chooses to do. For what he wants and chooses is always in some form self-glorifying and so sinful and ungodly, and hence all that he does increases his condemnation. I like the way he puts that. A lot of people have trouble. Well, we're not saying you don't have free will. We're saying your will, you got a free will, but it's controlled. And Packer's saying it's controlled by his self-glorifying desire, his sin. That's what it's controlling, his will. Number five. Sin is a state of wrath. This word sets before us the sinner's relationship to God as king. Folks, think of it this way. Sin makes us worthy to suffer under the wrath of this king, for we are challenging him and his kingdom, and thus we're his enemies. Think about it that way. So he's the king, okay? And what we're doing is we're saying, we're rebelling against you. We're trying to overthrow the king. And you know what we should endure? The wrath of that king. What is that wrath? What would a king do in times past? If somebody challenged his king, his kingship, his kingdom, off with their heads. Do you understand? That's what we're picturing there with a state of wrath. Number six. Sin is a state of death. Now, folks, this is pretty simple, and he gives a very little to. He says life and death, the scriptures are not primarily physiological concepts, but spiritual and theological ideas. Yes, they are. Now, think about this. God is demonstrated as a life-giving God, okay? That's what he breathed into mankind. But yet, at the same time, we say, well, he told Adam and Eve that if they partook of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would what? They would die. Did they die? They did die. A lot of people say, no, they didn't die for a couple hundred years later. They lived a long life, and then they died. No, spiritually they died. People have a hard time of understanding that there is such a thing as a spiritual death. And you can walk in that spiritual death. Yes, you can. There's billions of people walking in spiritual death today. They don't understand that concept. Now, God is a life-giving God. So he did give them initial life, right? Adam and Eve enjoyed life with God. Perfect, perfect life with God. And what happens? Sin came in. They died. It followed that over time, physically, their flesh gave out too. Why? The life of God departed? It had already departed. the lasting effects of life? Folks, what we need to do is understand the spiritual, the theological, as he says, the theological concepts and understanding of what life and death is. Now think about this. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's John chapter 1, verse 4. John 11, 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whosoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. There's promises of God. God's saying, I'm going to give them life. Now, is he talking about physical or spiritual life? Well, the answer to that is yes. Yes. That's the life he promises. But God is a life-giving God. And yet sin brought death, again, according to Romans. Paul deals with it, explains it very well in the book of Romans. Jesus said to him, this is John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the life-giving source. See, Jesus is still saying, God is still the life-giving God. But now that Jesus has dealt with sin, that life, that promise, that life-giving source can flow in believers again. That's the life. I mean, he says, I will give unto them eternal life, and they shall never die. How could he promise that? How do we know we're not going to have another tree in the future and some stupid idiot's going to bite of it? It's not going to happen because God is a life-giving God. And this is through Jesus Christ. You know what? It would have to be Jesus Christ to take up that tree. And that means that Jesus Christ, the second Adam, would have to disobey God. And guess what? That can't happen. God is a life-giving God, you guys. So sin is a state of death. I kind of wish Packer would have spent a little more time on that one too, but we got what we got. The knowledge of sin. We've got two more sections here. The first paragraph there, the deepest division between men in this world may be put as follows. Some have knowledge of sin and some do not. The division is only between the church, is not only between the church and the world, it exists in the church too. Let me read that. Keep reading for now. By knowledge of sin, I do not mean discernment of others' sin with virtuous indignation against them. We all sometimes have that, as did the Pharisees in Christ's story, who thank God that he was not like other men, such as the tax collector in Luke 18. But by knowledge of sin, I mean rather an awareness of one's own guilt, perversity, uncleanliness, and lack of moral and spiritual power as seen by God. Okay? So the division is not only between the church and the world. It exists in the church too. Now, think about what he's saying. By knowledge of sin, I mean rather an awareness of one's own guilt and perverseness. See, there could be people sitting here in a congregation and never admit to the fact, I'm not a big sinner. I mean, you sit here right now. Can you think of a sin that you've sinned today? Everybody's thinking about something. If you're having a hard time coming up with the fact that you've sinned today, you don't get it. You're missing the mark still. You are. Folks, neglecting to think of God is a sin. Not loving God the way God deserved to be loved today. And I guarantee you didn't do that. You guilty. But the problem is, we ought to be, what Packer's driving at is that the knowledge of sin is the awareness of it. The awareness that we carry it, that it's still a problem, you know? You know, there's some people say, I had a guy tell me one time in the parking lot of Jerry Lee's. He was a nice Pentecostal fella. Very, very religious kind of guy. he stood there and he told me, and I was quoting scripture to him and all about being a sinner and, you know, needing forgiveness and all that. And he said, you know what? I haven't sinned in days. He told me that. He said, I'm not a sinner no more. I haven't sinned in days. Wow. You know what, folks? I knew right then and there he didn't understand what salvation was. He doesn't understand what Packer's driving at here is that we are guilty all the time. The only hope we got is Christ. I plead Christ. You want to talk to me about my sin? I will plead Christ. I have no other plea. If I promised you that I would walk out that door and do better, all I got is Christ. I can't guarantee you that. I can't guarantee that I wouldn't fail. My family, my wife, or you guys. I can't guarantee that. All I've got is Christ. But you know what? When I've got Christ, I've got the promise of redemption. And when I've got the promise of redemption, I guarantee if I fall, like David fell, or Abraham fell, or Daniel fell, anybody fell, guess what? I've got redemption in Christ. My hope is in Christ. It ain't hope in tomorrow that I will sin less. My hope is in Christ. That's all I got. That's all I got to give. I ain't got nothing else to offer. The knowledge of sin. It's the recognition that you are guilty. And you, Reformed theology helps you get there quicker. Don't you think so, Brother Jay? I just think it helps you get there quicker. Because otherwise there's this idea, this shell around you that you, hey, I can go without sinning for a while if I just do these few things and check them off my list. I'm going to be all right. Whew, man. I made it through that discussion with that person without calling them a cuss word. So what? You thought it. I didn't say it out loud. You thought it, right? You're still just as guilty. Folks, that's the problem. We need to remember that we are sinners. We still sin. If we ever think that we've mastered sin, we've lost the battle against sin, you guys. Page 75 again, down at the bottom. He gives a little illustration that kind of lost me, so I'm going to skip it. Down to, I think it's the last sentence of that on page 75. In similar fashion, religion can be a role play producing the state of mind which Psalm 36:2 describes to the wicked, ascribes to the wicked. In his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. Now, folks, I want to read Psalm 36, 1 through 4. And this was a psalm of David. Psalm 36, 1 through 4. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. So on the one hand, he sees that sin. David is describing this. Now, think about this. This is David writing this. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. Okay? My sins between me and God or my sin. You don't need to be in my business. You know why a lot of people don't want to come to church? To a church where they have to covenant together and commit and submit to authority in the church. And you know why? They're like that. They said, well, I want to keep my sin to myself and I don't want to be involved or be held accountable. There's the sinner right there described. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Now, folks, ultimately what Packer's pointing out is that all that, I keep it inside, so it cannot be detected outside. You see? It's that hidden sin. All of us have something that we're struggling with. I guarantee you every one of us in this room has sin that we're struggling with. And we probably don't want to talk to anybody else but God about it. He's talking about people who role play in this. And they'll come through that church doors and they will act like they are holy and righteous. I'm good and well and right, and me and God got it made together. We're buds. And yet when they leave here, They're plotting evil and wickedness. I mean, he says even a psalmist, David was saying on their bed, they lay awake at night just to invent evil things. Page 76. Top of the page. What does it mean to know sin in yourself? It is more than knowing that sometimes you are not quite perfect. Though some find it hard to get that far, it means noticing that self-regarding motives, self-asserting, self-advancing, self-justifying, self-gratifying, that fuel your everyday actions. It means seeing that these motives disclose your real self, for they come from your heart, not, of course, the blood pump, but the real, though largely hidden, core of our personhood, out of which, as Jesus said, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt, declared God through Jeremiah. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the mind and try the heart. Knowledge of sin means facing the fact that in our fallenness, we cannot put our heart into the self-denial, self-humbling, cross-bearing, laying down our life for others which God requires. Some, to be sure, can enjoy going through religious motions. East and West are full of folk for whom this is a full, fulfilling ego trip. But no fallen man naturally enjoys the hardships and deprivations of self-abandonment to the living God, to whom Teresa of Avila was once bold to say, "Lord, if this is how you treat your friends, I do not wonder that you have so few." Finally, knowledge of sin means knowing that you need forgiveness and that without it you have no hope of fellowship with God. Very well said, Dr. Packer. Very quickly, he gives three things that he lays out there about sin and the knowledge of sin. Number one, it identifies sin. I'm sorry, wait a minute. Paul tells us that the law functions. I'm sorry, I jumped the gun there. He's talking about the law and how the law functions and what it does. Real quick, it identifies sins, defining and picturing it. That's what law does. So as we're introduced to the law, God has set a standard. That's how sin is revealed. Number two, it stirs up disobedience. Sin is a kind of allergy in the moral and spiritual system of fallen man in an anonymous reaction to God's law. It breaks our irrationally in an uprush of desire contrary to the divine command. I should not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said you shall not covet. But sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. Romans 7:7 and thereabout. Number three, the law condemns the disobedience in foments, so making us see ourselves as we really are. That is, guilty before God, doomed to death. When the commandments came, sin revived, and I died. For sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, deceived me by breaking through my defenses at one point while I was busy repelling at another. I love the way he puts that in there. And by it killed me, brought me into the living death of knowing every moment that I was lost. Pointing out Romans chapter 7, verses 9 and 11. Thus, by inducing self-despair, the law teaches us to look away from ourselves and our fancied moral achievement and to come as sinners to Jesus Christ to be forgiven. All right. Last paragraph on that page. We're almost done, y'all. Bear with me. I'm sorry. should be added that Jesus Christ, God's incarnate Son, can truly be described not only as grace incarnate, but also as law incarnate. His life and teaching set holiness before us in a way that both instructs and condemns us. And for many Christians, meditating on Jesus' words and ways has done more to arouse and deepen a sense of sin than anything else. Nor can we even think of the sin more profoundly than as everything we are, morally and spiritually, that Jesus was not. So when we start comparing ourselves with Jesus Christ, folks, that's when we really start seeing how bad we are. So no wonder people want to belittle Christ and say, oh, he was just a man. Oh, he slept around with Mary Magdalene. You know why? You know what they're doing? They're wanting to bring Christ down to make themselves feel comfortable. A lot of religion, that's what a religion does. It wants to bring God and Christ down to their level so they don't feel as guilty. Here, again, we're going back to the same topic, folks, that we begin with. If you exalt God and Christ before man, man's going to begin to start feeling small. And you know what? A lost man will begin to get angry. He don't like to be compared with somebody so much higher and greater than him. All right. Quickly, I'm going along. So, the deceitfulness of sin. Jump down to about halfway where it says sin allures, about halfway down in that first paragraph. Sin allures us into both wrongdoing and comforting conclusions that one is spiritually all right as one is. Sin's method is deceit. Paul speaks of deceitful lust that have to be renounced, Ephesians 4:22. He is reminding us, readers, that our sinful desires present themselves to us whitewashed or disguised as the right thing to do, assuring us that we may freely indulge and all will be well. Hebrews 3:13 warns against being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin as it tries to fog our minds on the issues of eternity, particularly in context on the need for persistence in faith as the way to final glory, which the hard-pressed and bemused Hebrew Christians were being tempted to forget. So, folks, sin is very deceitful. Sin, and Paul and writers in the New Testament warn us of the problem with sin being a deceptive master. It's not going to tell you the truth. It's not going to tell you. Y'all remember that old saying about sin is going to take you further than you want to go and keep you longer than you want to stay and all that. That's true. It lies to you. Your sin lies to you. And one of the greatest things that the sin wants to tell you is that it's not that bad. And that's why we end up seeing people justify. On the one hand, we're going to say, well, I'm going to do right here. But on the other hand, well, I can justify that. And you think about, try to pick up with people. When you're talking to a lost person and they start defending themselves, start noticing how they start justifying themselves. And you just picture in your mind this big master with this whip slapping them on the back of the back, just taking and whipping them like a slave driver, making them, they're justifying it. That's what they're going to do. Even believers can fall into that too. That we can justify our sins. Sin is an ugly, ugly master. Last thing, we'll quit. The last paragraph there, it says, we need to realize that sin works restlessly within us to produce its horrific effects all the time, and that only divine grace can overcome it. The psalmist prayed for knowledge of their sin through grace so that they might forsake it through grace. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. We shall do well to make these prayers our own. And of course, I have to close with a Spurgeon quote. If Christ has died for me, ungodly as I am, without strength as I am, then I can no longer live in sin, but must arouse myself to love and serve him who has redeemed me. I cannot trifle with the evil that killed my best friend. I must be holy for his sake. How can I live in sin when he has died to save me from it? C.H. Spurgeon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this. Father, help us to understand, to grasp this. Everyone here, you know where their heart is. You know what condition they're in spiritually. We just want to lift it up. Father, help us to understand this. Make it real to us. Make it show its ugliness, Father. Let us see the ugliness of sin. Father, let us see your beauty. Let us see your goodness and your mercy and your holiness. And Father, help us to hate our sin. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Thank you for giving us Christ, our Savior. Knowing that our hope is not built in what we can do, it's not maintained in what we can do, or that we might be better or sin less tomorrow. Our hope is in Christ, our Savior. And in his name we pray. Amen. Any questions?